Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the prophet Jonah. And we're coming tonight to a new chapter, Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word tonight, I pray that you would send your Spirit and that you would open your word to us and that we would see great and awesome things there, things that would tell us about who you are and things that would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please come and exalt yourself in our midst tonight, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We live in a culture that doesn't seem to like giving out second chances. Sure, kids are always getting second chances in school and in sports and so on, but what about in the real world? It seems like one big mistake and you're fired. Especially when it comes to a position of responsibility, how many politicians or CEOs have forever lost their positions due to a single mistake, or have at least had their reputations destroyed forever due to a single mistake? Now, I'm not wanting to imply that any and every mistake and wrongdoing should just be glossed over and forgotten. Our actions do have real consequences. But the point I'm trying to make is this. How much is our culture becoming a place where second chances aren't allowed? How many leaders have had their reputation destroyed by a single allegation that was later proven false, but it was too late? The damage was already done, and there's no second chance. Now, we see this in the culture at large, but don't we also see this in our culture's hostility towards Christianity? I used to think that people were so offended by Christianity because it calls them sinners who are deserving of God's judgment. And that is true. People do get offended by that. But I've also learned that people are actually offended by the idea of grace. You see, people are offended at the idea that you could get off scot-free and not have to pay for any of your sins. Of course, they would hope that for themselves, but when they look at other people who maybe have committed some what the world might think of as great sins, and then that person becomes a Christian and their sins are forgiven, and people think, well, that's not fair. They need to pay for what they have done. And so there are many people who view Christianity as morally reprehensible because of this idea of grace, of being given a second chance, if you will. To many people, second chances aren't allowed. And even sometimes for those who have made mistakes, and they know they've made mistakes, their own pride keeps them from seeking forgiveness. The author George Bernard Shaw said, "Forgiveness is a beggar's refuge. We must pay our debts." People don't like to grant forgiveness, and people don't want to admit that they need forgiveness. That's the state of the culture that we live in. Well, as we come tonight to a new chapter in the book of Jonah, we find God acting in a way that we might call countercultural. God does the opposite of what our culture would dictate. He gives Jonah a second chance. And as we look at the text tonight, I want us to consider three things from our text. The first thing that I want us to consider is simply the mercy of God to a repentant sinner. The mercy of God to a repentant sinner. Now, if you've read through the book of Jonah in your own personal devotions, you may not have paid much attention to this detail. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. As a historical account, we might simply see this as yet another detail, one of the details of that account. The word of the Lord came to Jonah before the first time, and now it's coming to him again the second time. It's just another detail to help us see the consecutive nature of the account. But can you not also see in this phrase the overwhelming nature of God's mercy to Jonah? Consider again what the backdrop to this statement is. God's commission comes to Jonah the first time, and Jonah rebels by running from it. Jonah conspires to leave the land where God's presence is known. He hardens his heart against God so that he's not even praying anymore. Even at the point of being found out and facing being thrown overboard by the sailors into the raging storm, he still does not humble himself. And only as he is brought to the very end of himself, as he is sinking in the Mediterranean Sea, does he finally cry out to God. Now, what did Jonah deserve in all of this? God could have let Jonah sail on his merry way across the Mediterranean Sea, but he didn't. He sent a storm after Jonah. God could have let Jonah's sin remain hidden from the view of others, but he didn't. He ensured by the casting of lots that Jonah's sin would be found out. God could have stopped the storm sooner, but he didn't. He kept it raging all the more to guarantee that the sailors couldn't row to safety and they'd have to throw Jonah overboard. God could have let Jonah drown in the depths of the sea, but he didn't. He appointed a great fish to swallow him. And God could have let Jonah perish in the belly of that fish, but he didn't. On the third day, Jonah was brought back to the land of the living. Against the backdrop of that kind of rebellion, doesn't the mercy of God shine forth brilliantly? If you've ever been to a jewelry store and you're looking at diamonds, what does the jeweler do? He doesn't sit them on the glass counter or put them on a white background. He pulls out a black velvet piece of fabric and he puts the diamonds onto that for you to look at. Why does he do that? It's so that you will be able to see the brilliance of the diamonds all the more clearly. And can we not see the mercy and the grace of God to Jonah shining all the more brilliantly as we view it against the backdrop of his terrible rebellion against God? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. What a recognition of God's great mercy to this man. Everything that had happened to Jonah, and now especially this recommissioning as a prophet, was a continuing evidence of God's purpose of mercy towards him. If Jonah had simply been forgiven of his sin, that would have been a great act of mercy on God's part. If he had been completely pardoned of all of his sin, but he had to go back to Israel and he had to give up being a prophet, he had blown his shot at being a prophet. And so he'd been forgiven, but he had to go back to Israel and live out the rest of his days quietly and in private, basically not in the public office of a prophet. We would still be inclined to think of how great God's mercy was towards him. And yet that's not what we find. God is not only forgiving him, he is recommissioning him to his original task. Listen to what Hugh Martin says on this text. He writes, "It would have been a very conspicuous instance of gracious condescension and forgiving love had the Lord simply forgiven the penitent prophet his great sin. But the work of the Lord is perfect. And in bringing his erring servant to repentance and reinstating him to favor, he reinstates him in office also, sealing to him the assurance of his own personal forgiveness by the restoration of his holy calling." God had intended all along to show mercy to Jonah. And this recommissioning was yet one more evidence of God's purpose. Truly, God had not dealt with Jonah according to his sins, but according to his mercy. Can you picture Jonah right now after God comes to him, knowing all of the rebellion that Jonah had committed, how far away from God he had run? And here is God speaking to him yet again. Notice that the phrasing of God's message to him is almost identical to the message in chapter 1. It's almost word for word. It's as if God is saying to Jonah, "Let's start over from the beginning." And how do you think Jonah would have felt at this point? I think he could have said with the prophet Micah, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." God could have left Jonah to die in the depths of the sea, and he would have been just to do that. But isn't it interesting to note, thinking about Micah's testimony here, that God didn't leave Jonah to die in the sea, but he sent all of Jonah's sins into the depths of the sea. Praise God for examples of his great mercy like this that he gives us in the scriptures, that God has mercy on helpless sinners, that those who come to him in repentance and in faith will receive mercy from our God. Praise God for that truth. Well, let's consider secondly tonight, Jonah's new obedience. Jonah's new obedience. Try to imagine, as I've often encouraged you to do, try to imagine for a moment that you're Jonah. You're sitting on a beach. You've recently been vomited up by a fish. That might be hard to imagine, but just try to picture that. And this isn't the relaxing vacation kind of sitting on the beach. This is the I'm trying to regain my strength to walk kind of sitting on the beach. Maybe he's been trying to wash that disgusting smell off of himself after being in a fish for 3 days. I'm sure he was feeling pretty hungry and thirsty. It's not exactly the relaxing vacation image that we have when we picture sitting on a beach. But this was Jonah. So try to picture yourself sitting there, regaining your strength. And hopefully Jonah's not complaining about his circumstances. He wasn't in the most ideal of circumstances. But here's the thing. Jonah was alive. He was breathing. He wasn't in danger of drowning. He wasn't buried alive in a fish's stomach anymore. And he could see. I think we often take for granted seeing, but just imagine not being able to see for 3 days or being in pitch blackness for 3 days. Do you think you'd be thankful you could see again? Everything around him was an evidence of God's undeserved mercy towards him. And now, God's word comes to him again. We don't know how long Jonah had been on the beach before God spoke to him again. Maybe there was a short interval where he was able to regain his strength. But the text does seem to indicate a measure of urgency. The Ninevites weren't getting any holier by the moment. Their wickedness continued to rise up like a foul stench before God. And so God comes yet again, and he tells Jonah to go. And this is the critical point, isn't it? This is where we started the book. What's Jonah going to do? The first time, he immediately turned tail and ran. It doesn't even seem like he deliberated about it. He just took off on the path of rebellion and kept going down until it seemed like he could go no further. But how does he respond this time? Listen to what it says in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. What a change. Jonah had gone from immediate rebellion to immediate obedience. He had gone from running as far as possible as he could possibly get away from Nineveh to taking the fastest possible route to get there. And this wasn't going to be an easy journey for him either. It probably would have been several hundred miles for him to get there. It's not as if he's on the beach and God tells him to go and he gets up and he's there in an hour. This would have been a big journey for him to get there. And there would have been dangers along the way. Perhaps thieves along the road, wild animals. And think about what Jonah was going to do. Jonah was going to walk into perhaps the greatest city of Israel's enemies and start telling them that they were about to be destroyed. It's not exactly a foolproof way to keep your head attached to your shoulders. And yet, when God tells him to do it, he immediately goes. He finally obeys. What motivates him to do this? He really had every human reason to run. What motivates Jonah to obey immediately? Why does he consider obeying God to be more important than his own personal safety? Well, first of all, he's motivated by mercy. He's motivated by mercy. Listen to some of his statements that he makes in chapter 2. While he's in the belly of the fish, he's been rescued from certain death when he was sinking in the Mediterranean Sea. And he's in the belly of the fish, not great circumstances, but he's alive. Listen to what he says. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. yet you have brought up my life from the pit. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah had a clear picture of God's mercy towards him in spite of his sin. And now he was motivated to keep his vows and to finally obey his God. Listen to these words of the Puritan Thomas Manton. Forgiveness invites us to return to God, obliges us to return to God, inclines us to return to God, and encourages us to live in a state of amity and holy friendship with God, pleasing Him and serving Him in righteousness all our days. Brothers and sisters, does the mercy of God motivate you to obey Him? Should it not motivate us? I mean, what has God done for us? Has He not given us His Son? Has the Son not given Himself up for us? Haven't all our sins been paid for? Hasn't eternal life been purchased for us? Isn't our future resurrection guaranteed as believers? If none of those things motivate you to obey God, it may be because you haven't experienced any of those things. Though Christians continue to struggle against sin, the mercy of God continues to motivate us to pursue obedience to our Lord and our Master. Paul says, exhorting the brethren in Rome to pursue holiness of life in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We obey God out of a sense of loving gratitude that says, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why me? God, why did you have mercy on me? And that motivates us to follow Him and to give our lives to Him continually. But then secondly, why was Jonah motivated to obey God this time? Jonah was motivated by judgment. He was motivated by judgment. Jonah had learned an important lesson while he was alone in the belly of the fish. Sin has consequences. Yes, for the believer, sin's ultimate consequences have been completely paid for by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But our sins can still have temporal consequences. After King David committed adultery and murder, and then he lost his little child, do you think he would have said that it was worth it? Or that he'd be eager to sin again in that way if the opportunity arose? Or what about Peter after his denials of Christ? Do you think that he was indifferent about his fall into sin? Do you think he would say, oh, the agony that I felt, it really wasn't that bad? Jonah and these men and countless others would testify, God's chastening brought them back from sin and kept them from sin in the future. Jonah now knew in a personal way what rebellion against God involved, and he was now eager to avoid that. God's discipline had yielded fruit in this prophet's life. And then thirdly, what motivated Jonah to obey? Jonah's obedience was motivated by trust. His obedience was motivated by trust. Jonah had learned to trust God when he was in the fish's belly. He had been in the midst of circumstances that seemed so bleak, and yet he had prayed to God and expressed his trust in him. And now he was being called to this difficult, maybe even impossible task. And we're not even told if Jonah is given the message right away. God doesn't come to him on the beach and say, okay, here's the message. He says, go there and speak the message that I tell you. There are a lot of unknowns bound up in this journey. But Jonah has learned to trust God. And so he goes, knowing that God will provide. Listen to commentator Gordon Keddy as he speaks about this trust of Jonah. This reminds us of a most important aspect of discipleship, namely that what God calls us to do for him not only is to be done, but can be done by us because he provides the enabling strength with the commission. This indicates something of the implicit trust that Jonah had in the Lord. He was obedient one step at a time. Have you ever been in a situation where, in which your obedience to God required you to trust him for the outcome? Maybe it was a situation at your workplace where obeying God and keeping his law meant respectfully asking your boss if you could not do something that he was asking you to do. And you might be thinking as you're going to ask your boss this request, what's going to happen to my job? Am I going to get fired? Am I going to miss out on the promotion that I've been hoping for? Are others in the workplace going to somehow make fun of me because of wanting to obey God? And you don't know the answers to those questions. And you've got to trust God for the outcome. Or maybe for you young people, it's a situation at school. You know that God is calling you to obey in a particular area of your life. And yet all of your friends are saying, don't worry about that. Just come and join us and we're going to do what we want. And it's going to be great. We're going to have a great time. And you know that if you're going to obey God, you're going to have to not do that. You're going to have to do the opposite of what your friends want you to do. Are you going to lose their friendship? Are you going to lose your popularity at school? Are you going to be the laughingstock of your classmates? You don't know, and you've got to trust God for the outcome. Or parents, you're in the middle of raising your children and disciplining them. And you're trying to be consistent day after day after day, but you're getting weary. And it seems like it's not working. Is it really accomplishing anything at all? You've got to trust God for the result. Obedience often involves trust. Our sinful hearts often want to take the easy way out of difficult situations, but God calls us to trust and obey. There's a lot of wisdom in that old hymn, isn't there? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That is wisdom right there. There is no such thing as a rebellious Christian who is happy all the time. A Christian who is walking away from God, who is backsliding, is often a miserable person. And maybe they're having fun at the moment. Maybe they think everything is great, but things are going to crash down all around them because God's not going to let his people go. And he's going to go get them. And just like Jonah found out, it's not going to be pleasant. We need to trust and obey. If you're in a situation right now where you are struggling to obey in some area of your life, look at Jonah. He found out the hard way what disobedience brings, but now he's motivated by God's mercy towards him, and he had learned to trust God, even when he couldn't see the whole way forward. Well, let's consider then, thirdly and finally tonight, the prophet's job description. The prophet's job description. Look at verse 2. God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Jonah's job description was simple. He didn't need to be creative and make something up. He didn't need to share his own personal opinions with the Ninevites. He didn't need to be a publicist for his favorite political party. He didn't need to come up with a multitude of ways to attract sinners to his message. He didn't need to entertain the Ninevites. All he needed to do was this: preach the message that God would give him. There was nothing flashy about his job description. It wasn't complicated. It was simple. Whatever God tells you to say, preach it. Over 2,000 years later, the preacher's job description hasn't changed. We are still to be preaching whatever God says. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." There's a reason why your pastors don't get up here and just tell you stories and share our opinions. There's a reason why we don't aim to just entertain the masses with our sermons. There's a reason why we take time to open up a text and explain it before we apply it. Our job description is simple. Preach the what? Preach the word. Just like with Jonah, pastors today are not to speak their own words, they're to speak from God's word. We preach the word. We feed God's people with the word. We seek to evangelize the lost with the word. We correct straying sheep with the word. God has spoken to us in his word, and that is what we are to preach to you. John Mackey writes, "A prophet's mission is not one where he had liberty to say what he wanted. It was God's message alone that his messenger may proclaim in the divine name." Just like in the time of Jonah, this is something that we are to do no matter what the cultural weather is like outside. Paul says, preach the word in season and out of season. Is biblical Christianity and preaching popular? Great. Preach the word. Has faithful preaching fallen out of favor? Has it become taboo to talk about God and his judgment? To speak of the Bible as if we can actually know for sure what it's saying? To talk about the cross and all its glory? Have those things fallen out of favor? Paul says, preach the word. From a secular CEO's perspective, this may seem like a terrible way to grow an organization. Are you serious? Just preach at people? Just go and tell people that they're going to go to hell if they don't repent, and you think that's going to grow the church? But this brings us back to the last point, doesn't it? Do we trust God enough to obey him? He has commanded preachers to preach the word. Do we believe that God is able to use this and that he does use this to grow his church and to rescue the lost? Brethren, the testimony of the scriptures and of church history is that the faithful preaching of the word, accompanied by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, is powerful to the moving of mountains, to the advancing of God's kingdom. And as we're going to see in future sermons, Jonah's going to walk into the city of Nineveh, that great pagan city, and he's going to speak what God tells him to speak, and God is going to work wonders as a result. Do we believe that God is able to do the same thing today at Emmanuel Baptist Church? That God is able to do the same thing today in the United States of America? That the preaching of his word, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, could change this nation as people are saved by Jesus Christ? Well, we would confess with the man in the Gospels, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Brethren, let's be encouraged to keep preaching the word, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a layman and you're out in the community week after week and you're trying to share the gospel with people and maybe you're not seeing people being saved. Let's be encouraged to keep preaching the word, to keep sharing the word with people. And let's pray that God will use that for the salvation of many sinners and for the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the testimony of the book of Jonah. We thank you that you had mercy on a sinful man like Jonah, and the hope that that gives for sinful men and women like us, that you will have mercy on those who come to you with a repentant heart and who come to you in faith. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Help us to keep preaching the word. Help us not to be confident in what we are able to do. Help us not to think that we can stir up revival by entertaining lost sinners or by watering down the message. Lord, help us to be faithful to your word. And we pray, we plead with you, that you would be faithful to your word and that you would come in saving power on this place, that you would come with saving power upon the evangelistic opportunities that we have. Oh Lord, what a tremendous thing it would be to see people coming in here week after week who had been saved by our testimony, that as we share the gospel with people, that they would believe it, that you would change their hearts by your Spirit. Lord, would this not bring glory to your name? We pray that you would do this, that you would advance your kingdom. We pray all these things in our Savior's name. Amen.